Welcome to Life-Giving Water Messages, where I expound upon the Word of God and, through the internet, deliver it to you. Before I get into today's message title, I do want to say you'll probably hear some cheerful organ and choir in the background. That is because I'm recording today from my study at church, and the choir is happily rehearsing out in the sanctuary, which is an awesome thing. All credit to our organist and the choir for the beautiful music in the background, if you do indeed end up hearing it. But again, welcome to Life-Giving Water Messages. Today's message is entitled Pledge of Allegiance, and it is based on Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 29. Let us dive into the Word today. The high priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night, opened the gates of the jail, and brought them out. Then he told them, "Go to the temple and give the people this message of life." So, at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple, as they were told, and immediately began teaching. When the high priest and his officials arrived, they convened the high council, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. Then they sent for the apostles to be brought from the jail for trial. But when the temple guards went to the jail, the men were gone. So they returned to the council and reported, "The jail was securely locked, with the guards standing outside, but when we opened the gates, no one was there." When the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it would all end. Then someone arrived with startling news. "The men you put in jail are standing in the temple teaching the people." The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence, for they were afraid the people would stone them. Then they brought the apostles before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. "Didn't we tell you never again to teach in this man's name?" he demanded. "Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about Jesus, and you want to make us responsible for his death." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." Amen. Friends, I feel that something seriously needs to be addressed concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible, and politics. Please bear with me if you are not from the United States of America, but that is the context with which I will be coming from. Here in the United States of America, we are living in a very, very strange time, where so many lines are getting blurred that people don't really know what is right or wrong anymore. People are beginning to justify things they would never have justified 10 years ago, and what's more, many of these people consider themselves devout Christians and believe that what they are doing is Christ-like. Now, I'll confess that this is not the only time in history where such things have been justified by Christians. But growing up, you're taught history as if like this is what has happened, and it could happen again if we repeat history. But we're progressing more and more forward, and why would we repeat that? Why would we go back to those times when people are being discriminated against, and where such sin and evil are running amok with the world? So you kind of get under that naive perception that, you know, we're progressing forward, and yet we're in such a strange time in this country where it seems like all of the progress forward has actually now reversed and gone backwards. But many of these people today who are justifying things they would not have justified 10 years ago consider themselves Christians and believe that what they are doing is Christ-like. The most obvious example is the recent zero tolerance policy that was implemented from the 5th of May through the 9th of June 2018. 2,342 immigrant children were torn from their families. This obviously sparked a tremendous amount of outrage. But to make it worse, the U.S. Attorney General, Jeff Sessions, said this on June 14th. I would cite you to the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13 to obey the laws of the government because God has ordained them for the purpose of order. Orderly and lawful processes are good in themselves and protect the weak and lawful. At this egregious but common misuse of Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, I, along with many other clergy, became vocal. On Saturday, June 16th, I published episode 21 of this very podcast, a special episode entitled Not on Our Watch. What's more, I preached the same message at the early church service at my church the next day, as well as at a chapel service at a retirement community just a few days after that. I have since received much feedback regarding that message and regarding my being vocal on this and other moral issues. Some of those comments have been words of support, solidarity, and encouragement. However, others have taken it upon themselves to disagree with me, and in some cases, even scold me. Just today, I had someone tell me, and by the way, you're listening to this on Sunday, but today for me is July 2nd. It is Monday, July 2nd. So just today, I had someone tell me online that I need to stop mixing religion with politics, telling me that I need to keep those things separated and that I crossed some sort of line. Another told me I wasn't being clear enough and that I needed to stop using political headlines to get my message of morality out. So let me get this straight. If I read a newspaper article that points to a social injustice or injustice of any kind, I am to refrain from pointing people as their pastor and as a theologian to what the Bible calls us to do? Merely because the article is addressing something that is happening in the world of politics? Really? And of course, I know that if I cite something from a newspaper that somebody doesn't like or is of a different mindset of where they are, that is hashtag fake news automatically. So, in this day and age, if we don't like something, it's just not true. Unfortunately, that's not how truth works. I understand that every media outlet has its spin, for sure, and that we can't take the word of one particular media outlet 100% as being the gospel truth, that we do need to weigh both sides of the issue or all sides of any given issue. And I think most people with common sense understand that. But to flat out call something fake because it doesn't line up with your worldview is dangerous. Just think that through. It's dangerous. It's not how truth works. But let me ask again. If I read a newspaper article that points to a social injustice or injustice of any kind, I am to refrain from pointing people as their pastor and as a theologian to what the Bible calls us to do? Merely because the article is addressing something that is happening in the world of politics? Is that really where we are? I wonder if Jesus got that memo. Why don't we go into the Bible and see for ourselves? The late Marcus Borg, a renowned American theologian, wrote a brief but wonderful essay on Jesus and politics. I will have it in this episode's notes for you to peruse on your own. However, he rightly showed that Jesus was very much political, just as certainly as he was religious. I will say that again. Jesus was political as certainly as he was religious. In the ancient world, you couldn't so easily separate politics from religion. The two were inherently joined together. And I find it funny that people who on the one end bemoan that prayer has been taken out of school and that our schools have become secularized, and who were lauding the decision to allow political bantering to go on from the pulpit, those same people are telling people who are now calling them out using biblical scripture to show where their worldview and their way of treating others is unbiblical, unscriptural, and unchristian, those same people who were happy to have that decision that allowed politics from the pulpit and to allow churches to express their political views, and those same people who are upset that prayer is no longer in school and that there's a separation of church and state, those same people are telling people like me that we shouldn't mix politics with religion. Isn't it funny how hypocritical that is? How ironic when we think about it. So, I will summarize Marcus Borg's points here, and we will take a walk through some of what Jesus did in the Bible. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, Mark wrote, "Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last," Jesus announced. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." We read this passage as if it's no big deal, but let us look at one line of this very closely. Jesus was preaching, "The time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." Was that not political? Was Jesus not living in Judea under the rule of the king of Judea, Herod Antipas? Furthermore, was Herod Antipas not under the rule of Caesar Tiberius, the Roman emperor? Jesus' use of the kingdom language was inherently political. Some might argue against this, saying, well, Jesus was talking about a kingdom in heaven, not on this earth. Wrong. Just think of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." On where? Earth. On earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom language was absolutely, positively political, and was referencing a kingdom that would be established on earth, replacing the worldly kingdoms. This is essential for us to understand. Does anyone think that Herod or the Romans would not hear that as political? Did that stop Jesus from preaching it? Or let us look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. In that passage it reads, "As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. 'Go into the village over there,' he said. As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Colt, as in C-O-L-T, not C-U-L-T. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in the highest heaven! The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. And the crowds replied, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Not only was Jesus preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, that it was about to replace the kingdom of Caesar, but he was calling himself king. And this text shows how far he was willing to go to proclaim that. Let us look at the Old Testament for a second. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, long understood by the church to be messianic prophecy, even as far back as the author of the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke and John. Let us look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where the prophet Zechariah wrote, rejoice, O people of Zion. Zion, by the way, is another name for Jerusalem. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey's colt. Thus, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem like the long-awaited King of the Jews promised by God through the prophet Zechariah. The Jewish religious leaders would have instantly understood that, as did the common people who were shouting, praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one that comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in the highest heaven! The Romans were also aware of what this political act meant. When you ride a donkey, a horse, or anything into a city triumphantly with people singing praises to your name, that can only mean one thing. Hence why Caiaphas stated, you don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. John chapter 11, verse 50. Caiaphas was dealing with people who weren't sure that maybe the approach of arresting and getting rid of Jesus was the right one. After all, he was Jewish. After all, he may have been a little off his rocker in their minds, but turning another Jew over to the Romans, is that really what we want to do? And Caiaphas's answer to the opposition is, you don't realize that it is better for you to have one man, this one man, Jesus, die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. He knew that if Jesus was allowed to continue on with his subversive message, that Pilate and the Romans would destroy all of Israel. And if you think that's not true, a mere 40 or so years later, that became a reality in 70 CE when the Romans did destroy the temple and all of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. The Jews to this day lament 70 CE when that happened. The very wall that Jews are and all people around the world are notorious for going and wailing at, crying at, the Wailing Wall is all that remains of the temple after the Romans destroyed it. The very outer wall of the temple complex, that's all that remains. So to this day, Judaism and Christianity and others are affected by that very act. So what Caiaphas was saying could happen, did happen. He wasn't off his rocker for saying that. He knew the implications of what Jesus was doing. He knew the Romans knew the implications of what Jesus was doing. And he knew that what Jesus was doing was either going to get him killed or it was going to get all of them killed. And so Caiaphas said, we need to get rid of this guy. First off, he challenges our authority. We don't like that. He's a nuisance to us. We'd be better off without him. But secondly, even beyond that, he's going to bring the weight of the entire Roman army down upon us. Pilate, upon condemning Jesus to death, had his charges put on a sign and hung above him on the cross. And it read in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And here is what he wrote in Latin. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Which translates to Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Thus, in that, we see that Jesus was crucified for political reasons. And his sentence was a political one. He was sentenced as a traitor and died an insurrectionist's death. Why? Because he was pushing buttons, political buttons, as well as spiritual and religious ones. Again, those two cannot be separated, especially in the ancient world. But as you'll see, you can't really separate them in this world either. When God says something is right, it is right, no matter what the world says. When God says something is wrong, it is wrong, no matter what the world says. And when you take those stances against what the world says, it becomes political. Or how about Jesus' next move, his so-called cleansing of the temple? In Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, it reads, "When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, 'The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves.'" Put into historical context, the temple was more than just a religious building back in the ancient world. It was more than just a religious building. It was also a bank where currency could be exchanged. And it makes sense because people from all over the world came to worship at that temple. People from all over, Jews from Alexandria, Jews from all over the Roman world, as well as other tourists from other faiths came to see this magnificent temple that was really one of the wonders of the world in its day. So it made sense that it was also a bank and a currency where currency could be exchanged, and it had a marketplace that tourists and other travelers could purchase their sacrifices from. How else would they sacrifice? This was nothing new. Jesus had seen this in the temple before. Jesus had been to the temple before and had seen this time and time again. This was nothing new to Jesus. Jesus was not merely protesting the marketplace as having no place in the temple, as if Jesus's big beef was that people were selling doves and bulls to be sacrificed, or that Jesus's big beef was that people were exchanging their foreign currency for the currency that would allow them to buy their sacrifices to make to God. That's not what Jesus was ultimately protesting. Not if we understand the context surrounding it. Rather, he was commenting on the politics. He was commenting on the politics of the temple leadership. They were in bed with the Romans. Caiaphas was appointed by Herod, who was appointed by Caesar. They were in bed with the Romans. An entire sect of Jews had left Jerusalem and abandoned worshiping at the temple and lived out in the desert. They were called the Essenes, and the Romans eventually conquered them and killed them and wiped them out as well. But those Essenes left because they thought the temple was utterly corrupt and that God was bringing judgment on the earth soon. So rather, Jesus was commenting on the politics of the temple leadership. They were in bed with the Romans, with the world order, and robbing God blind of the loyalty that was due God, and leading others to do the same. He and his disciples, the scriptures say, he and his disciples blocked, quite militaristically, anyone from coming in or out of the temple to buy or sell things, thus disrupting the order of the temple, thus disrupting the money that came into the temple. And who benefited from the money that came into the temple? The temple leadership and Rome. The Romans and the priests would have seen this insolent act, this rebellious, insolent act, as treacherous, as treason. There are always people who are itching to throw out Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, as a support of as Jesus' support of following the government and its laws at all costs. So people will say, yeah, Jesus overturned the tables and the money, of the money changers, and he drove out people from the temple, but that had nothing to do with the Roman Empire. Jesus was all good with the Roman Empire. Jesus even said you should give taxes, you should give your taxes to Caesar. You should pay your taxes to a Caesar. Therefore, we need to follow our government because Jesus said so. Well, did he? Let us look at that passage, Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. In that passage, it is written, "Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples, along with their supporters of Herod, to meet with him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus knew their evil motives. 'You hypocrites,' he said, 'why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax.' When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, 'Whose picture and title are stamped on it?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. 'Well then,' he said, 'give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God.' His reply amazed them, and they went away." By amaze, it doesn't mean they were enthralled or happy about it. It means it perplexed them. It threw them off. It shocked them. Now, why did it amaze them? Simple. Because he avoided their political trap, which was trying to get him either to state that one should not pay taxes, thus committing treason and risking being arrested and condemned by the Romans, something they were hoping would happen, or to state that one ought to pay taxes to Caesar would possibly rile the anger of the crowd who hated Caesar and his taxes. Either way, it was a win-win for the religious leaders and political leaders of Jesus' day. Jesus' words don't answer their question in either way at all. And that's why they're amazed. That's why they're shocked. That's why they walk away stupefied at what Jesus just said. Rather than answer their question and fall into the trap that they were setting for Jesus, Jesus points to the coin and asks whose image is on it, whose face is on the coin. And the answer was clear: Caesar's. By saying, "Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God," what is Jesus really saying there? That one should obey Caesar? Sure, on the surface it seems like that, but do you think that's what Jesus is really saying? That Caesar matters? That one should owe their allegiance to Caesar and pay their taxes gleefully because that's what God ordained them to do? If we look at the last sentence, "but give to God what is God," we'll notice that that sentence negates the first answer of obedience to Caesar. How, you might ask? Simple. Ask yourself this: what is God's? What is God's? Is anything that is Caesar's above or beyond or better than what is God's? What is God's? The answer is clear. Everything. Everything is God's. One is never, ever to render what is God's to Caesar, but only to God. Logically, then, if everything is God's, according to Jesus, our soul loyalty should be with God. If everything is God's, then, according to Jesus, our soul loyalty should be with God and cannot be given to Caesar. That is why the religious leaders turned away amazed. They didn't know what to say to that. They didn't expect that response. He outwitted them politically and gave them God's answer to that question. Jesus also said this when it came to serving two masters in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. "No one can serve two masters." Actually, it's just Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The word that gets translated as money was actually mammon. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now, to us, what is mammon? That seems like a funny word. It almost sounds like a woolly mammoth, right? Like, what is mammon? In the ancient world, mammon was money deified. It was the god of money. And again, whose face was on Roman money? Caesar, hailed as a god, and was the god of that money, who was the god who was owed that money. Thus, saying that no one can serve two masters and tying that to Caesar's image, saying that no one can serve two masters, that no one can serve both God and mammon, and attaching mammon to Caesar's image, he is, by political implication, saying you cannot serve both God and Caesar. You cannot serve both God and government. Now, I want to pause here. Before anyone gets up in arms, I am not saying that soldiers or mayors or senators or congressmen or civil servants or Coast Guard or any of those people are automatically not serving God because they're serving their government. That's not what I'm saying. When I vote, I'm doing my duty as a citizen. I'm doing what I should as an American citizen. When I volunteer, when I volunteer in community or I speak up in a public town meeting, I am doing my duty as a citizen and engaging in the American government in the way that I've been given the right to do. Just because we engage in our government or work for our government or serve in the military doesn't automatically mean we're not serving God. We know that early Christians, some of them were Roman soldiers, some of them were centurions, some of them were senators, some of them were in various different places within the government. So that's not what Jesus is saying at all, and that's not what I'm saying. That's not something I would say. There are many Christians, I am sure, who serve and have served in the military or who have served their countries in other ways, and that continues to be the case. However, if the world order says to do something that is clearly against God's will and the teachings of Christ, then we are obligated, no matter who we are, whether we are a soldier, whether we are a senator, whether we are a governor, whether we are a mayor, whether we are a town citizen speaking up in a town hall meeting, no matter who we are, where we come from, what we are doing, and how we are connected to our government and the society in which we live, if the world order says to do something that is clearly against God's will and the teachings of Christ, then we are obligated to follow God at all costs, no matter what the government says. We are obligated to follow God at all costs, not the government. It's where we place our top loyalty. It's not that we can't be loyal to the extent we can and to other things, but that God is at the top. You cannot serve another equally with God. You'll either hate one and love the other or despise one and choose the other. You cannot serve both God and Caesar. You cannot serve equally both God and government. We are obligated to follow God, not government. It is in these situational moments where one's true allegiance is seen. That is what Jesus is saying here. If you choose Caesar over God, if you choose money over God, if you choose whatever over God, then your allegiance is to what you are choosing, not to God. These are words we absolutely must heed as Christians. Words we must really reflect on and wrestle with and self-reflect on. When people try to say that the Bible and Jesus are not political, that is absolutely, absolutely wrong. The Bible and the message of Christianity are political. They just are. You don't have to like that. That may make you feel uncomfortable, but they are. It's simple, really. Now, a friend of mine actually shared a meme with me, and I will make sure that I share this meme as well in the notes section of this particular page. Of this particular podcast, I apologize. I'll make sure I share the meme with you. But I do want to quickly just tell you what the meme says, because I think, in all honesty, it is absolutely, positively, 100% true. So, the meme is talking about the church and politics. It's talking about whether or not we are political. And the meme itself said, and I'm just trying to find it really quick. Here it is. If the church is not political, it's irrelevant to the world that God so loves. But if the church is partisan, it becomes a tool of the empire. Let me read that again. If the church is not political, it's irrelevant to the world that God so loves. But if the church is partisan, it becomes a tool of the empire. This is so fundamentally true. So fundamentally true, and we need to keep that in mind. Are we a tool of the empire? And thus serving the empire? Or if we're not serving the empire, but we're remaining silent because we don't want to stir the pot and make people think that we're being political, so we don't take a stand on what's right and what's wrong as per what the Bible and what God and what Jesus Christ has told us, if we're not proclaiming the good news and standing up for the defenseless and giving a voice to the voiceless and helping those who are struggling and clothing those who are naked and visiting those who are in prison and showing hospitality to strangers, all because we don't want to come off against what society and what government is saying, so we don't come off political. If we remain silent, then we are irrelevant to this world that God so loves. We are neglecting to do what God has called us to do and have become irrelevant. But if we dive into partisan politics and use Jesus to justify that, then we become a tool of the empire. How true is that? How true. So when people try to say that the Bible and Jesus are not political, that is absolutely wrong. The Bible and the message of Christianity is political, but it is not partisan. It does not choose Republican or Democrat. It does not choose one side of the political divide over the other. The Bible and Christianity are absolutely political, but they are not partisan. Rather, both are expressions of God's absolute authority and how God wants us to be in relationship with one another. Anything, and I mean anything that falls outside of Christ's teachings and commands for us, should be rejected and spoken out against. Anything that is immoral by Christ's standards should be seen as immoral by us, Christ's followers. Let me say that again. Anything that is immoral, anything that is immoral by Christ's standards should be seen as immoral by us, Christ's followers. There is no excusing or working around that. There's no way of downplaying what Jesus taught just because we have to obey government or just because X, Y, and Z justifies what we are doing, even though it technically goes against what Jesus said we should do. Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus Christ is Lord, not the President of the United States of America. Jesus Christ is Lord, not our political parties, period. I say that if a Republican is in office, and I'll say that if a Democrat is in office. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Friends, I bring this to you today with a heavy heart, for we are living in evil times, in times where even some of God's own people seem to be deceived, just as Jesus said they would. We are living in a time where we have made idols out of our president, political leaders, and political parties. and we have twisted God's word around to reflect our image. Rather than letting God's word transform us so that we can reflect God's image. We who are God's temple are living in a time where we see the words of Daniel come true before our very eyes. His army will take over the temple fortress, pollute the sanctuary, put a stop to the daily sacrifices, and set up the sacrilegious object that causes desecration. He will flatter and win over those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. Daniel chapter 11, verses 31 through 32. The idols we worship in our hearts defile us. They pollute us, God's temple. And they put an end to all that is holy and set apart for God. But the people who know their God and are not fooled by the deception of the leaders of this world will be strong and will resist. Not with violence, not with anger or hatred or throwing labels or mud at people, but with witnessing to the very word of God, with our testifying to this world the very truth of God, with our embodying and becoming the very body of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is what we are called to do. We are not called to bow down and worship anyone other than Jesus Christ. We are not created by to become possessed by the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit opposed to all that Christ is and all that Christ is doing to bring the kingdom of heaven into this world. To Christ and Christ alone belongs our only allegiance. To Christ we belong. Let us pledge our allegiance to Christ. To Christ belong, and those who know Christ will not be fooled by Antichrist, but will be strong, will stick to their identity in Christ, and will resist sin and evil and oppression and the oppression of the world order, meaning the oppression that the world order is committing against those who stand against it or are too weak to stand up to it. This is the gospel truth. Let us, as Christians, swear our allegiance to Christ. Let us, as Christians, make our pledge of allegiance to Christ alone, and begin to vocalize that allegiance in ways that resist and call others to resist this current world order. Let us heed what Peter and the other apostles said in today's scripture. We must obey God rather than any human authority. Let us obey God rather than any other human authority. We must obey God rather than any other human authority. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Let us continue to announce the coming of Jesus and his heavenly kingdom, which will override all of the kingdoms of this world, which will replace all of the kingdoms of this world and establish a new heaven and a new earth where all people are on equal playing field, where all people are level, where all people are loved, where all people are welcomed, where there is no more sin or death or decay or suffering or tears or oppression, where God will live with his people and they will live with their God. Let us continue to announce the coming of Jesus and his heavenly kingdom. As John of Patmos ends his revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 21, verse 20, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your presence with us and your reminder to us, your challenge to us, to put you above all else. For to not do that is to fall short of your standard and to fall far into sin. Lord, this isn't about Republican or Democrat. This isn't about America versus other countries or the world order in any place in this world. This isn't about the individual people who are serving their governments. This is about you and our allegiance to you. That, Lord, so long as the government and the laws and the people serving are doing what you have called us to do, all's well. But when we are asked to do something that counters what you have taught us and commanded us, that counters the two greatest commandments of love God with all of our being and love our neighbor as ourselves, that counters the Ten Commandments, which are the heart of your law, that we are to resist because our allegiance is with you, not with this world or its governments. Lord, give us the strength to carry forward at all costs. We pray this in Jesus' name, the name that is above all names, the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. So I thank you for listening to this special message. I recognize that this is significantly longer than my normal messages, but it needs to be said. The more and more I listen to and observe the political tensions in this world, and it's in particular in the church, the more and more that I'm faced with what's going on in this world and how it is playing out in the church, the more I'm realizing we absolutely, as clergy, as theologians, as Christians, we absolutely need to speak out and represent the truth of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is for you, my friends, that you continue on the narrow and the straight road, that you continue walking toward the kingdom of heaven, not away from it. I don't make assumptions about anyone, whether they are following or not following God, for that is between them and God. But I do need to represent the truth of Jesus Christ and to share it with you, for that is what I've been called to do. And that is what you are called to do. And so I pray that you continue down that path, that you reflect on the times we are in and reflect on the scriptures in their whole, not just individually picked out for our convenience, but in their whole. Reflect on the scriptures and what the heart of scripture is, which Jesus taught us so very clearly. Love. If love is not a part of the equation, Christ is not a part of the equation. And love knows no boundaries. Love sees no divisions. Love discriminates not against anybody, but is unconditional and universal for all God's creation. Anything outside of that is not of God. Let us remember that. And so I'd like to invite you back to listen to next week's message. Now, these messages are not at all related to the Graceful Justice message, which I will complete when I return back from vacation, which is on July 22nd. I'm leaving July 7th and we'll be back, or July 5th, and we'll be back on July 17th, not 22nd. I'm not sure where that came in. But I will be, actually, I know where that came in. I will be back in church on the 22nd, and that is where I will be preaching the final Graceful Justice, the final installment to the Graceful Justice message series, and that is where I will also be recording the podcast for that series. And so I really hope that you will tune in next week and hear the message I have prepared for you there. And I look forward to coming back and having you tune in on the 22nd to hear the conclusion to the Graceful Justice series. In the meantime, my friends, God bless you. And remember that you are called to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, go in peace.